nose. Good morning. It's been about a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years ago. Joe and I were in Albuquerque at a furniture store, and he always carries his backpack with his Bible and his notes with him. And he had it in the truck, and the truck was locked, and a young kid came flying through, running, and broke the window and took the backpack with his Bible and notes. And we never found him, but Joe was pretty devastated about it for a long time. And he's really been searching God's heart for his life, and he's really been studying the Word. And the same, was it a, Joe, what kind of store was it? You were like a thrift store? The same store he had gotten that Bible in, he stopped in about a week or so ago, and they had a Bible there, and it was the same, it was a New King James, and he's been wanting a life application, and it was a New King James life application, like brand new, for $5. And so he came home, and he's hiding it behind his back, and he said, "Don't say anything, just let me tell you," you know. So he's telling me the story, and he's trying not to cry, and I'm crying, and I'm like, that's really cool. But God just really blessed him, and he restored back to him what the devil had taken, and so I just want to give him praise this morning for that. Thank you.
Thank you, Christine. If you will please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And we will be looking at verses 19 through 33. And I've entitled this message, Vessels of Mercy. Excuse me. Paul asks a question in the passage we're studying today. He asks a question, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Who are you to reply against God? And he's speaking to a rebellious unbeliever who is questioning the justice of God. But the saints of God, godly men, have also questioned the justice of God at times. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham, when God reveals to Abraham that he's going to go and he's going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah and just see if the outcry that's been coming out against them is as bad as it sounds. And Abraham knows that God's going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah with judgment. And Abraham knows that his nephew Lot lives in Sodom. And Abraham starts interceding for them. And he asks the Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he begins to intercede with God. He says, far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked, that you make no distinction. He says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, God, the judge of all the earth will do right. God was gracious with Abraham, and he reasoned with him, and he did. He rescued righteous Lot and his two daughters, and he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Later on, Job, actually, perhaps about the same time. Later on in the Bible, Job, he questioned the righteousness of God. You know how God handed Job over to Satan, and Satan was allowed to afflict Job, and Job lost all of his children in one day. He lost all of his worldly possessions, and then God allowed Satan to even take away Job's health. Job lost it all, and then his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? And then his friends came to comfort him, and they turned out to be miserable comforters. And Job, in his suffering, he had heroic faith. Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. But as the trial progressed on, Job's faith began to wane, and he began to question the righteousness of God. And Job's friends got to say their part a little bit more, and then God answered Job. Excuse me. And R.C. Sproul Jr., in commenting on this portion of scripture, he says, you know, God didn't say anything to Job about the conversation with Satan and why he handed Job over to Satan. And he didn't go into explaining to Job how all things work together for his good and how God will use even his suffering for his sanctification to bring about perseverance and proven character and hope. God doesn't even mention his suffering. Instead, God goes into talking about himself and his power and his wisdom. In chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. And God goes on, and he starts explaining to Job, starts telling Job, it's my infinite power and my wisdom that created this universe and all these different systems that are working, all these different things. They function according to my wisdom and my will. I've made these things. Because there's this thing in the sea called Leviathan that you can't even mess with. You wouldn't stand a chance against it. You couldn't catch it with the hook. You couldn't do anything to it. So there's a thing called an ostrich that I have chosen not to give wisdom to. It's not even capable of properly caring for its own young. God begins telling Job these things. And when it's over, Job says, you know, now I know that you can do whatever you want. And I repent in sackcloth and ashes, Job says. Well, R.C. Sproul Jr. says, you know, God's answer to Job is that he's bigger than Job. Not in the sense, and Job is childish, not in the sense that just I'm your creator, you're the creature, and I'm going to pull rank on you and you don't have anything to say. And not even in the sense that my ways are not your ways because my thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts that you couldn't even understand me, Job. Although that's true, the finite cannot completely grasp the infinite. No, rather what God is showing Job through the wisdom and his power is his absolute trustworthiness, God's sovereignty and his trustworthiness. And I was thinking about that. When the awful phone call comes in the middle of the night, God is sovereign. Nothing can happen apart from his will, and he's trustworthy. When the doctor says, I have bad news, God is sovereign and he is trustworthy. If your husband or your wife says, I don't love you anymore, I found somebody else and I'm moving on, God is still sovereign and he is trustworthy. When you look into the open casket at the lifeless body, he's still sovereign and he's still trustworthy. And he is, as we just sang in that song, when our day has come, he'll still be sovereign. He'll still be trustworthy. R.C. Sproul, back to R.C. Sproul Jr., he says, the reason God is trustworthy is not only because he's so holy and so pure that God cannot tell a lie. He says the reason God cannot tell a lie is because God speaks and it becomes reality. God's word becomes reality when he speaks it. And he gives this illustration. He says, when he was in college, his professor asked him, he said, R.C., what would happen if God said to you, you're a car? What would happen if God said you're an automobile? And R.C. says, I told him the universe would implode upon itself. The whole universe is tied up into the character of God. And if God can lie, then everything falls apart. If God can say I'm a car when I'm not a car, and he can lie, how do I know he's not lying when he says that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Nothing is certain. There's no meaning to anything. Everything falls apart if God can lie. And the professor says, that was not the answer I was looking for. You got it completely wrong. He says, no, if God said you're a car, immediately your hands and your feet would turn into wheels, and your chest would become a piston engine, and your eyes would morph into headlights. Because God's word is to reality what Midas' touch is to gold. God says it, and it happens. God can give commands. God can decree things that he allows us to obey or disobey. But God decrees something to be that it must be. It's the sovereign power of God, and that's why God cannot lie. God says something, it happens. God plans something, decrees something, it has to happen. He's infinitely wise, and it's true. He's above us and above our little minds. I think I read this every week or just about Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. But then God follows it, those words, with these words. He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God is not only infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, he's infinitely trustworthy because his nature is infinitely trustworthy. It's his nature to be it, and he can't not be trustworthy. And his word has not failed because it cannot fail, because his word creates reality itself. Again, if God decrees something, that something must happen. So Romans chapter 9 brings us, at least it should bring us, to tremble at God's word, because in it we see his great sovereignty, his awesome majesty, his dignity and his grandeur, and his infinite power and wrath and justice. But it should also cause us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, great hope and peace and joy, because his infinite love and grace and mercy and compassion and faithfulness and trustworthiness shine forth, and they reveal his wonderful purpose for anyone who places their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you are a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand, which God has prepared beforehand for glory, as we read back in chapter 8. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son and so forth. And if God calls you a vessel of mercy, you are a vessel of mercy. So I ask you guys to stand. We'll read Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 33. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Lord, thank you for bringing us out here to worship you in music and through the study of your word. We ask your blessing on our time, Lord. Your word speaks of how the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They multiplied. Lord, I pray for us. I pray for our children. I pray for those who couldn't be here today. I pray for my wife at home, Lord. You would heal her of her migraine. I pray for Elaine and Janice. I pray for all of us, again, the children and their classes and us here, Lord. I thank you that we have peace. I thank you that we're not under severe persecution. But your word speaks of how the church was built up, and I pray you would build us up, strengthen us in our most holy faith, Lord. Strengthen us in your word and by your spirit, so that if days of persecution come our way, we can stand. We can stand in the evil day, no matter what it brings. If it's a phone call in the night, news from the doctor, a spouse leaving, somebody dying, whatever it is, I know their trials lie ahead. So I pray you will strengthen us and prepare us and grow our roots deep in your word and in your spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would, as a church, walk in the fear of God, not in a slavish fear and a terror like that, but in a holy reverence for you and a respect for you. And a child's desire to not displease its father. That we would just walk in love for you. And Lord, that we would walk in the comfort, the peace, and joy, and love of your Holy Spirit. You would make us holy people. We would be truly joyful people. And Lord, that you would multiply. That you would bring those who are without hope and without Christ in the world, and use us to make them into disciples of Christ for your glory. Lord, we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from you, who also made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Lord, use these words. Let them be life-giving, life-sustaining words, and use our words in people's lives that we'd be ministers of the new covenant, showing people the glory of Christ, and use us to bring people to know the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We mentioned the key verse, really, of these Romans 9, 10, and 11, really, is chapter 9, verse 6, that the word of God has not failed. And Paul is vindicating the word of God and the trustworthiness of God. And we talked about how at the end of Romans chapter 8, we see how nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. And we're bound for glory as Christians. And then the question comes up, what about Israel? Why are so many of God's chosen people Israel not believers? And Paul talks about his great love and for the Jews, and how he could wish himself accursed from Christ for the sake of his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews. But he says, but they're not all Israel who are of Israel. It's not enough to be born as a Jew. It's not enough to be born into a Christian home. No, the children of promise, the children who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those are true Israel. Those are true Jews. And then he brings up Isaac and Ishmael. They both had the same dad, Abraham. But Isaac was the son of promise, not Ishmael. And then he brings up Jacob and Esau, who had the same mom and dad. They were both twins. But God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And the question comes up in verse 14, then what are we going to say? Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul says, certainly not. God can have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, compassion on whom he'll have compassion. He says, it's not of him who wills. It's not up to us. It's not up to our works, not him who runs, but God who shows mercy. And he says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And we'll look again at that. We talked about that a little bit 2 weeks ago, but we'll look at it a little more. And we sort of outlined this section, why Israel is not saved on the divine side, verses 6 through 13. The justice of God's choice, verses 14 to 29. And we're sort of in the middle of that now. And then why Israel is not saved on the human side, verses 30 through 33. So Paul says in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? That is, who can successfully resist the will of God? If God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he hardens whoever he wants, and if it doesn't depend on human willing or effort, why then does he still hold people accountable? They're only fulfilling God's purposes. And in fact, that's all they can do. No one can resist the will of God. Paul addresses this argument, and it's really the argument that God's purpose of election is not compatible with human responsibility. And it's interesting, Paul doesn't shift his argument, say, you're misunderstanding me. It does come down to human choice in some way, and Paul doesn't say that. He says, who are you, O man? Indeed, O man, in verse 20, who are you to reply against God? And the word reply here, according to the scholars, speaks of a contentious spirit. It's an argumentative spirit. He's not talking about those who have sincere questions about these matters, but he's talking about that rebellious, cynical, skeptical spirit that comes with unbelief. And I didn't have this in my notes, but I should just mention, you know, sometimes as Christians, we struggle with, we get assaulted by periods of doubt about the Word of God. And you begin to doubt the Scripture, or you run into something that is a difficulty and you can't understand how in the world can this be? Or you read something, somebody bringing up arguments against the Bible. And it's important to deal with those things, but it's very important at the same time you are to stay in the Word. To stay in the Word and in prayer itself, because it's life-giving Word and it sustains our soul. Because it's very important that we don't slip into a skeptical or a cynical spirit. So much of the problems people have with God's Word comes from the wrong heart, the wrong attitude. Just an aside, if you struggle with doubts about something in God's Word, make sure you stay reading His Word devotionally and trust God to know the answers, whether He gives them to you or not. But he's dealing with that skeptical spirit that comes with unbelief. You know, Job was a godly man who wavered in his faith. He questioned the justice of God, and God answered him by saying, look, I'm sovereign and I'm trustworthy, and Job, I am not your enemy at all. God was never Job's enemy. But this is somebody who comes in contrast, trying to find fault with God and to excuse his own sin. And so Paul rebukes the spirit behind the question as well as dealing with the question itself. And he tells this rebellious person, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? It's a question to ask. If a potter has some clay, does he not have the right to do what he wants with the clay? Certainly he does, but we need to understand this. The lump he's talking about is a lump of sinful, fallen humanity. The mass of sinful, fallen, rebellious, guilty humanity, not innocent humanity. The lump he's talking about are the sons of Adam. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. We need to keep that in mind as we're looking through this. God can do what he wants with his creatures, but the lump in question consists of guilty sinners. And Paul brings up some questions that don't sit well, especially with 20th century people. But he says, really, if there's this lump of fallen, sinful humanity, is God to be charged with any fault if he has mercy on some and gives justice to others? Now, if we charge God with fault on that, we have to say we're misunderstanding both mercy and justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. And if God were to condemn the whole world and save nobody, he simply gave them what they deserved. You have to come to that conclusion before you can even see yourself in the proper position to come to the Savior. We're all guilty sinners. The whole world is guilty before God. Paul proved his case earlier in the book of Romans. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty before God. So if God were to have mercy on some, not give them what they deserve, and leave others to justice, can he be charged with any wrong? He can't be charged with any wrong. Stay with me on this. In fact, this imagery that Paul, if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18, this imagery that Paul brings up, the potter and the clay, is familiar imagery from the Bible. He's the potter, we're the clay, we're the work of his hands. If you'll turn to in the major prophets, right after Isaiah is Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now, what we're going to read next, you see, you know, he's not just dealing with a dead, lifeless lump of clay that doesn't do anything, just sits there, and one's a vessel of destruction and one's a vessel of honor. He says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." God is saying, look, you repent and you walk according to my way, according to my word, you're going to be a vessel of honor. You harden your heart and you rebel against me, you're going to be a vessel of dishonor. So what you do does make a difference. Look at verse 11. He says, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good." So he says, repent. Turn back to me. Turn to me and you'll be a vessel of honor. You rebel, you won't. But then look at verse 12. "And they said, that is hopeless, so we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." So they say, no, we're going to do what we want to do. So it's important to remember when we're talking about vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath, when we decide to do what we want to do and follow our own evil hearts, and we become a vessel of destruction, there's no one to blame but ourselves. The blame is not to be laid at God. God creates evil in no one's heart. He creates rebellion in no one's heart. It's us. Please turn back to chapter 9. Now, Paul draws upon that imagery, but he seems to be taking it even farther here in Romans 9. He draws on this familiar imagery, but what Paul seems to be saying, if I'm reading this correctly, and I've already said I'm not 100% positive I am, but this is what I think it's saying, is there's a whole lump of fallen humanity. The whole world is in rebellion against God. And God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he hardens whom he will harden. And we should talk about the hardening again. We've said God does not create rebellion or sin or hardness in somebody's heart. No, all God has to do is remove his restraints from somebody. We read of Pharaoh hardening his heart and of God hardening his heart. And you never read of somebody's heart being hardened who is not first before that in rebellion against God, sinning against God, and pushing him aside, rejecting, like in Romans 1, the knowledge of God, storing up wrath for themselves, and their heart gets harder. But all God has to do is remove his restraints upon our hearts, and they'll get harder and harder. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, those frightening verses about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A person going too far to the point where God gives them up. It's a frightening verse. That's why the Bible says, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It's also important to know, because many people have been troubled by that and brought almost to despair. If you hear God speaking to you, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. If you still want to come to the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit who brings you. I struggled so much with that when I first became a Christian. And I would go to the pastor of our church over and over and over again, and I would say, look, it says whoever speaks a word, I'm sure something I had said before I was converted, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I said, no, you haven't. You're thinking with your emotions. I said, no, I'm not. It says whoever speaks can't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And he says, look, what's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point you to the Savior. If you're still wanting to come to the Savior, that's the Holy Spirit's work, and you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who comes to the Lord, he'll take them. A person who's willing to come hasn't gone too far. But a person can reject God to the point where they're not willing to come. So there is that danger of hardening our hearts. But Paul seems to be saying that God will remove his restraints for others, but there's others that he leads to his Son and has mercy on them. That's what he seems to be saying. Perhaps he's just saying, no, it's faith. That's the way of salvation I've ordained, and those who come. But it seems to me that's what he's saying. It's a difficult passage, but it seems like he's taking it even farther. But we're finite, and we're sinful upon that, on top of that. And we have to let God be God. But I would just say, again, God does not on a whim just harden people's hearts. And anybody who's objecting to God's saving some and not others because they think God owes salvation to the world or he owes salvation to anybody is in serious trouble, because God owes nobody anything but justice, and he chooses to have mercy on those who come to faith in his Son. It's important to remember that. But there is a difficulty that humble hearts have, true Christian hearts have, with these kind of things. And it's not based so much on philosophical objections or wanting to get off the hook for their sin, but it's based on how these verses square with the other verses that speak of God loving all people, desiring the salvation of all people, and things like that. And those are the kinds of things that you leave in God's hands, because he understands how it all works together, and none of us do. We leave those things in his hands. And lean not on our own understanding, and just be careful how we say, what we say and how we say it, because nobody understands the mind of God perfectly. When I read on the, you know, there's the two sides of the thing, not to go into it a whole lot, but the Calvinist side and the Arminian side. I read some of the things John Wesley said about predestination, and they're very dangerous, because if he's wrong, he's speaking against the plan of God. And I've read things that Charles Spurgeon said about the Arminian way of salvation that are very dangerous, because if he's wrong, he's speaking against the plan of God. We need to be very careful what we say on these things. Let God be God and humbly accept his word, even when we don't understand it. And be careful what we say. So, verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And remember, back in Romans 2:4, God tells us what the purpose of God's long suffering is. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's long suffering is intended even to lead the vessels of wrath to repentance. God gives people time to repent, and he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they repent. When he speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, it's also important to understand not the same way that the vessels of mercy were prepared beforehand for glory. These vessels of wrath prepared themselves for destruction by rejecting the truth. They weren't prepared by God. They prepared themselves for destruction. So that if you'll trust in God, he will save you. If you reject him and die in that, you will have prepared yourself as a vessel of destruction, and you will have no one to blame but yourself. But the emphasis really here in this passage is on the vessels of mercy, not on the vessels who prepared themselves for destruction. Look at verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Question, why did God create the world? I've mentioned a few times that the small children's catechism we use. He made the world for his own glory. Romans 11, is it verse 36? The last verse in Romans chapter 11 says, "Of him and to him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." God created all things for his own glory. But what does that mean? We say, yeah, God made everything for his glory. What does that mean? Everything was made for his glory. Why did God redeem people to himself? Why did he create people who he knew would send themselves to hell? Why did God make everything for his glory? We know that God's ways are not our ways, and the hidden things belong to God. But it seems to me he's revealed an awful lot right here in this passage about his eternal purposes for everything he has done. He's created the world for his glory. God's holiness. The word holy means separate, and we tend to think of God's holiness as his purity. His eyes are too pure to behold evil. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we think of his holiness that way, but the greater meaning, and that's just an aspect of it, of God's holiness, speaks of his otherness. It's his transcendence, his above and beyondness, what separates God from the rest of his creation. It's his sheer godness. It's God's essential intrinsic nature is what his holiness is. It's who God is. God is holy. That's his nature. And sometimes the Bible seems to use the word holiness and glory interchangeably, but not always. Often it uses his glory as the shining forth of his holiness, so that when God reveals himself, manifests himself as he is, that is his glory. It's the revelation of who he is. And he manifests himself in and through his creation. He created the universe to manifest his glory, to show his perfections and his attributes and who he is, to display those. You see both of these in Isaiah chapter 6, where the seraphim are calling to one another and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's God's nature. God is holy. God is above and beyond anything. They could be saying above and beyond, above and beyond, above and beyond is the Lord of hosts. And then they say the whole earth is full of his glory, not just in the future, but right now. If we don't see it, the problem's with us. But the whole earth is full of his glory. He's displayed his glory throughout his creation, even now. God made the world to display his glory, his perfections, and his attributes. And that's why he redeems people also. That's why he saves people. And that's even why he created people who he knew would destroy themselves. He displays his excellency and his perfections. John Piper borrows a term from another writer, and he says, in creation, God went public with his glory. And God willing, we'll talk about that more when we get to the end of chapter 11. But for now, he created the world to manifest himself and to display his infinite perfections. And so God's wrath and God's power are made known in the vessels of wrath. Again, they're vessels of wrath who were not prepared for wrath by God. They prepared themselves for that, as the fallen angels did. And God displays his power and his glory. And the awful punishment poured out on the vessels of destruction, it makes the mercy of God, which pours out on the vessels, which he pours out on the vessels of mercy, it makes his mercy shine forth all the more gloriously against the backdrop of his wrath. It gives them cause for eternal gratitude. You see at the end of Isaiah 66, where they look down and see the destruction of the wicked, and you never see anybody in heaven in glory in the presence of God saying, how could you, God? How could you do something like that? No, they always praise God for his righteousness and his justice when they're perfected in glory. And it gives them cause again for eternal gratitude as they see what God has saved them from, because they themselves deserve the same eternal damnation. And the only thing that makes the difference for them, the only thing that saves them from hell, is the mercy of God and the grace of God, his undeserved and unmerited favor, which is found in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says he's our all. He is everything to us. He's our wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's not just another flavor on the smorgasbord of religions, and we're not just bigots for saying Jesus is the only way. We have an infinite sin debt to pay, and the Son of God is the only one who can pay that debt. We're saved by him and by him alone, because there's nothing at all in us to commend us to God. We're saved completely by his grace and by his mercy. I'm going to read a passage to you guys, and I'm not going to comment on it at all. I just wanted to ask you guys just to listen and think about the words Paul says. It's Ephesians chapter 2. You can close your eyes if you want, but just think about what he says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why did God redeem us? Well, for one thing, he loves his Son. And he gave us, the Bible says, as a gift to his Son. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will in no way cast out. So he loves his Son, but it's a gift that his Son purchased with his own blood. But his death was not in vain. The Father's given him vessels of mercy. but also for his own glory. Ephesians 2:7 again says that so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, showing his grace, displaying his grace, the infinite grace of God, that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That's why God made the world. That's why God redeems us for his glory. And then Paul goes on. He says, he says in verse 24 again, even us whom he called, not of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. God's building his church, and it consists of the children of promise, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles, those who have faith in Christ. And then he goes to the Old Testament, verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, originally in Hosea, God reaches a point where he tells Israel, you're not my beloved anymore. I'm done with you. And then he's actually talking about the restoration of the Jews when he says, I'll call you my beloved again. He's talking about the restoration of the Jews, spiritual restoration of Israel. But Paul takes it and he applies it to the Gentiles as well and says, we also were not called beloved, but God's going to call us beloved through faith in his Son. It's a glorious thing because he slays religious self-righteousness, saying, not enough to be born a Jew or born into a Christian home. On the other hand, he puts to death the despair that people who don't have any of those benefits lived a life of sin and say, there's no way God could ever have anything to do with me. You don't know my past. God says, I'm going to call her who was not beloved my beloved. You may not have been raised in the church, but you come to faith in my Son, you're going to be my beloved too. I'm going to build my church from all over this world, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it's important if you're raised in the church, because it's a remnant that'll be saved. You have to have your own faith in Jesus Christ. And it's important if you were not raised in the church, don't let that keep you out. You place your faith in Christ and he'll save you. And Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies of God, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Unless God had preserved a remnant of faithful believers, we'd have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah were. And real quick, why all Israel is not saved on the human side? Verse 30, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained a righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. And that's the problem with us. We're legalists by nature. We think by keeping rules and being good, you ask probably 95% of the people, why should God let you into heaven that you talk to? They're going to say, I try to do good. I try to obey the golden rule. I try to keep the commandments. If they're church-going people, they may bring up the commandments a lot. There's no way to get to heaven by keeping commandments. It's only by faith in Christ. And he says, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So there's only a remnant of Israel that are saved. There's only a remnant of the visible church that has faith in Christ. Jesus said it's a narrow gate and a difficult way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So it's so important that you have your faith, you rest your soul on the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to close with is this. He says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whatever we don't understand about God's mind and his eternal decrees and the things in his word that are hard to understand, what you have to know, first of all, for yourself, is I trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be put to shame. That phrase, not to be put to shame, is referring to the day of judgment. You're not going to hear, depart from me, you accursed. I never knew you. You place your faith in the Son of God, whatever your understanding of all kinds of other things are, if you place your faith in the Jesus of the Bible, you will not be put to shame. That's a decree of God. That's the kind of thing where God says it in its reality. It can't not be. Anybody that trusts in Jesus Christ will be saved, and they will not be ashamed on the day of judgment. Rest upon him. And remember that message when you're talking to other people and you're trying to share the gospel with them. They rest on him. They'll be saved. If they don't, they won't. Please stand, and we'll close in prayer. Lord, there are things in your word that just cause us to pause. You are infinitely bigger than we are. I thank you, Lord, that you've made the way of salvation so simple that a child can understand it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I also thank you that you reveal things from your mind that just gives us more of an understanding, more of a glimpse of your greatness and your above and beyondness. Lord, I pray that the things of your word would cause us to worship you. That's what they did for Paul. He didn't shrink away from the things your word says. He declared it and he believed it. He trusted you and he went into praise for your glory and your greatness. And as he said, who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? Lord, may each one of us just fall before you in worship. May each one of us trust you. As you say in your word, there's a remnant that is saved. I pray for everybody in this fellowship, Lord. They would be part of that remnant. Everyone would be resting on Jesus for their eternal salvation. Lord, help us to make our calling and election sure, resting upon you. And Lord, I know that if you're willing, in a few weeks we'll be done with the doctrine, the gospel doctrine of your word, and we'll be moving into practical exhortation and the gifts of your spirit in the Christian life. Lord, I know that there are many people here who are faithfully serving you and has taken it upon themselves to do it. I pray for every one of us, Lord, that we would be in prayer, that you would show us the giftings you've given us, the spiritual gifts you've given us, the callings on our lives. And I pray that everyone here would just know that great joy of serving you with their spiritual gifts, being used by you to build up the church and to build up your kingdom. Lord, you've been building us up in your word for quite some time now. And I thank you for that. And I pray again that you would continue to edify your church with these words. And Lord, we feel like you're preparing us for something that you have for the future. Whatever may come, that you would strengthen us to stand and strengthen us to minister to other people. Whatever the future may hold, you know it, we don't. Lord, may we go forth with great joy and great anticipation and trusting in nothing but your Spirit and your Word, trusting you to add to your church. No programs, no gimmicks, no cleverness, none of that stuff. Just trusting in you with no plan B. And I pray for each one of us that you would use us for your glory. And I pray for each one of us that we would hear you say one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I pray that for these guys. I pray that for those who couldn't be here. I pray that for the kids out in the hall and in the classroom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.